Let us hear God's word as we turn to Psalm 8, Psalm number 8. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen. May God bless to us that reading from his own holy and infallible word. We'll be looking at this psalm this morning, but if you wish a verse to take away with you, I think the focus of this psalm is really verse 4. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? When you and I are going to start a major project, we want to usually look for the best contractors or electricians or mechanics to help us in our project. We're maybe taking a case to law. We want to find the very best and most reputable lawyer. When we want a task accomplished, we're usually looking for the wisest, the biggest, the best. Well, God works exactly the opposite way. What this psalm tells us is that the Most High uses the lowest to accomplish the highest purposes. And this is what this psalm celebrates. It's all about praising the Most High for using the lowest to accomplish the highest purposes. And the psalmist really brings this before us in two ways. Let me just mention the first. We're going to focus on the second. The first way this is brought before us is in verses 1 to 2, where David tells us that God uses little children to defeat his enemies. He uses little children to defeat mighty enemies. You notice he says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And Jesus tells us that this verse was actually fulfilled when he came to this earth. In Matthew 21, we find Jesus casting out his enemies from the temple who had defiled it. And the religious leaders of the day, the mighty, his enemies, of course, protest and argue against this and oppose it. And then we find little children coming, little ones. And we're told in Matthew 21, the children started crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And when the leaders heard these little ones, when the mighty ones heard the little ones praising Christ, they said to Jesus, stop them. Don't you hear what they're saying? They're calling you God and they're praising you as God. And Jesus quotes this psalm and he says, have you never read your Bibles? Because the Bible says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise. Here, Christ is saying, God has not come to you mighty, religious, great and wise men, first and foremost. He's come to little ones. And he's going to use these little ones to silence you and to even defeat you by their praises. God uses little children to defeat, to silence his enemies. But I'd like to really focus on verses 3 to the end of the psalm, where we're told that the exalted Lord uses weak men and women to control his world. He uses little children to defeat his enemies, and he uses weak men and women to control his world. I would like to look at this, first of all, by considering the sky. That's where the psalmist takes us, first of all. In verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? This is the first place we're asked to look. We're asked to look up, to look at the sky, to look at the stars, to look at the planets. We'll see why he is asking us to do this in a moment, but let's just take a moment to do that. It's not something we often do in our busy, hurried existence, is it? We're so taken up with below, with looking down and seeing everything here on this earth, we hardly ever take a moment to just pause and look up. But this is clearly a practice of the psalmist, something he regularly did. And what did he see when he looked there? Well, he saw amazing wonders. Not that he understood an awful lot in his relatively unscientific age. But if the psalmist looked up in amazement, how much more should you and I in the age of science and discovery and exploration, when we know so much more about what is up there and out there? You might think, well, that's a bit unspiritual, is it not? Leave that to the scientists. We're Christians. We're taken up with God and the Bible. But no, the psalmist here is saying, look, get your eyes up there. Start thinking about this. And this is something that the godliest men and women throughout history have done as well. I'm sure most of you have heard of the famous Scottish missionary, David Livingstone. You think of David Livingstone as a man just on fire for the Lord. That you think of his zeal and his courage. You think of his love for Christ and his love of souls. And you just see him there, you know, cutting a swathe through the African jungles, going where no white man or missionary has ever gone before, going with the word of God. And you think, well, I mean, he never had any time, did he, to look up. Surely that was a bit of an unspiritual activity. Not at all. Listen to what he said. He says, missionaries ought to cultivate a taste for the beautiful. We, as missionaries, have to often contemplate much moral impurity and degradation. We are often plagued and doomed to disappointment that we tend to become callous and melancholy. So, he says, we must cultivate the faculty that God has given us, the faculty of appreciation and imagination. And he says, see the green earth and the blue sky, the lofty mountains, the verdant valley, the glorious orbs of day and night and the starry canopy with all their celestial splendor. He says, the sciences exhibit such wonderful intelligence and design that some time ought to be devoted to them before engaging in missionary work. See what he's saying? He's saying seminaries and Bible colleges should have a course on the stars and the sun and the planets to elevate and cultivate a sense of the glorious and the beautiful in God's world. And what has science told us about this world that we live in? Well, we're told that only about 6,000 stars are visible to the naked eye from this earth. But if the known stars were to be divided up amongst the present population, each person in the world would receive 2 trillion stars. Each of you have 2 trillion stars. Another has said that if each star were represented as a pea, and the peas were then spread over the whole of Great Britain, that's about the size of Lake Michigan, they would make a pile a quarter of a mile high. Conservatively, the total number of stars is put at 10,000 million, million, million. The moon is about 240,000 miles above the earth. It travels at 2,300 miles per hour. It has mountain ranges with peaks as high as Everest. It has craters 150 miles wide and 20,000 feet deep. Every day, the moon takes the oceans of the world and lifts them quietly. Millions upon millions upon millions of tons of water, quietly and irresistibly lifted up into the air. If you stood in the sunlight on the moon, the fluids in your body would boil. If you walked into the shadow of a large rock, you would quickly freeze solid. And the moon is but a reflection of the sun. I was reading recently about the Hubble telescope. Maybe some of you have seen this on the internet. The Hubble telescope found a little area of sky in which there were no stars. It was just black. And the photo I saw was about that size. And they just found this tiny little square that there was nothing in, they thought. And so they left the telescope there for 3 months, just kept it open, just to see if anything would be recorded there. And you see what they recorded there. It was far away from nothing. It was just vast amounts of stars. In fact, even galaxies were discovered in that little square of nothingness. You notice even astronauts who have been up there and have contemplated the glory of the heavens and the earth in a way that you and I are never likely to. Frank Broman was commander of the first space crew to travel beyond Earth's orbit. Looking down on Earth from 250,000 miles away, he radioed back the message, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And he later explained, "I had the enormous feeling that there had to be a power greater than anything on earth. There was a God, and that there was indeed a beginning." John Glenn, a few days after observing the heavens and the earth from the windows of discovery, said, "To look out at this kind of creation and not believe in God, to me, is impossible. It just strengthens my faith." And even the philosophers have felt this. Immanuel Kant, a well-known philosopher, said, "Two things fill my mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe. The starry heavens above me, and the moral law within me." Think even of Einstein. For all his greatness, he recognized he was just an intellectual pygmy. He said, "My religion consists of a humble admiration of the unlimited superior spirit, who reveals himself in the slight details we are able to perceive with our frail and feeble minds. That deeply emotional conviction of a superior reasoning power which is revealed in the universe forms my idea of God. Everyone who is seriously interested in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to man, and one in the face of which our modest powers must feel humble. And that's us right back to Psalm 8, isn't it? Because this is what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, consider the stars. Get a sense of the scale of this, of the size of this, of the immensity of this. Let your mind just be awed and overwhelmed with the massiveness of this universe and its planets and its stars. And then think of yourself. Then think of yourself. Why do we think we're so big and so important? It's because we never look up. Here the Psalms is saying, if you look up, just as Einstein said, if you look up and you get a sense of this, there's only one appropriate exclamation. What is man? Who am I? In comparison and scale, just who can even compete? So we consider the stars and the planets, the sun, the moon, the galaxies, and we find our minds just blowing out. And then, secondly, we consider ourselves. What is man? What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? Just think of that question for a moment or two. He's looked up massive. He looks at man, he says, tiny, insignificant, nothing. And yet, look how God treats man. God cares for man and woman and boy and girl. He says, what's man that you're mindful of him? That means you think about him. Is President Obama ever going to think about you? Highly unlikely. Maybe one of us might come into his orbit at some time or other, but most of us probably not. All of us probably not. Is God likely to think of us every single day? Every single day. This mighty, massive creator of this creation, we're told, is mindful of us. He thinks upon us. He looks at all this creation, all the vastness, all the size. And he looks at the millions of stars and the tens of thousands of planets, and he looks at all the galaxies and he picks out this little creature down here. Man, woman, boy, girl. And he says, I'm going to think about them. And I'm going to think not just about them, but I'm going to think good thoughts towards them. Because it says not just that he thinks of us, but he visits us. He doesn't visit these other stars and planets and galaxies. He doesn't visit the other animals, the other parts of the animate creation. It's man. It's humanity. He thinks on us. And he visits us. He visits us with health and strength, with food and drink, with clothing, friends, family, shelter, security, freedom, joy, happiness. All of these things are his visitations to us. They don't just come naturally and instinctively. Really, the Bible tells us from start to finish, every crumb of food, every drop of water, every thread of clothing is a gift of God. This is not just happening coincidentally, accidentally, but rather providentially. He is providing. He's picking you and me out each day. And he's thinking about us. And he's visiting us. He's caring for us. Some of you will know, I'm sure, John Newton, famously writer of Amazing Grace. And he, when he was under conviction of sin as a slave trader, said that what used to frighten him most was not the thought that he was one day going to be punished, but that simply God would overlook him, that God just wouldn't see him, God just wouldn't find him in the midst of this massiveness. And what David tells us here is that God's never going to overlook one of us. God cares. But God does more than that. God crowns us. Notice in verse 5, you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. He could have picked up any of the creatures he'd made, but he picked up man. He picked up humanity. And we're told here, and this is taking us back to the Garden of Eden, back to the original perfect creation. He's saying, you've made him just a little lower than the angels. Angels up here, man, just underneath, just a little lower than the angels. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? You've crowned him with glory and honor. Think of how he has separated us from even the greatest of the beasts. He's given us rationality, the ability to think and reason, deduce and come to conclusions. He's given us morality, the ability to discern between right and wrong. He's given us spirituality. He's given us a spirit, a soul that's capable of union and communion with his own spirit. He's given us immortality, that we shall never cease to be. He's given us a God consciousness, an awareness that there is a God. He's crowned us with glory and honor. He's picked up this little creature, not just thought about him and visited him, but also crowned him with a glory and an honor way above all the other animals and everything else in his creation. He goes further. He doesn't just care for us and crown us, but he controls through us. Notice in verse 6, you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. He's looking throughout this whole creation now. He's keeping himself now on earth, and he's saying, I look at all the animals in the earth, I look at all the birds in the sky, I look at all the fish in the sea, and I see a king. I see someone ruling over them. And it's man. In Genesis 1, remember, when the Lord made Adam and Eve, he brought all the creatures to them, to name them, to be their governor, their ruler. He said, have dominion and rule. Be my representative. Be my vice regent. Be my spokesman. Be my representative here on earth. Really act as little gods, small g. Rule for me here. Is this not just astounding? And is it any wonder that the psalmist looks at this care and this crown and this control given to man and says, what are we? Why should this be? And we've never asked that question. We've never really appreciated who we really are. If we've never felt our insignificance and smallness and never felt the wonder of God's blessing in our life, we've really got a false view of ourselves and our place in the universe. But of course, we've been looking, really, haven't we, at Genesis 1 and 2. We've been looking at ourselves as unfallen creatures. Is this still true of humanity as fallen, as sinful? Or is this no longer true? Well, God continues to care, doesn't he? We reject his care. We resent his care sometimes. We resist his care. We rebel against his care. But he still cares. He still makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He still makes it to rain on the good and the evil. He still gives good gifts. His tender mercies are over all his works, even to this day. He gives gifts even to rebels. It's even more astounding, you might say. You might have felt when man sinned and rebelled against this glorious creator that the creator would just say, well, I'm finished with them. Sweep them all away. But he didn't. He continues to care. And he continues to crown. Now, admittedly, the image of God in man is defaced. It's been vandalized. It's been damaged. No question, there is a weakness. And there is a debasement as a result of sin. There's a curse upon our existences as well. And yet, we're still rational. And we're still spiritual. And we're still immortal. And we're still moral. And we're still conscious of God. We are much lower than the angels now, but we're still high. And what about God's control? Has he taken back control? No, he hasn't. Even after the fall, even after the flood, he gave the same commands to Noah to go out and control and rule and have dominion over the earth. Now, is our dominion, is our control as successful? No, it's not, because again, this world's been turned upside down and topsy-turvy by our sin, and yet still, we have significant control, significant governmental abilities. Yes, snakes bite and dogs bark and vultures swoop. Though there's rebellion against our control, still on the whole, man has a significant advantage, a significant superiority over the creation. So as creatures, we're cared for, we're crowned, and God rules through us. As sinners, we're cared for and crowned, and God controls through us. But is that where it all ends? Is that where it finishes? This imperfect, this rebelled against care, this crown that now is tarnished, this control that is less than perfect, is that it? Or is there something better yet to be? Well, we've considered the stars and the sky. We've considered ourselves, but there's one more to consider, and that's the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the writer of Hebrews takes up this psalm in chapter 2 of Hebrews, and he quotes it. He says in verse 5, what's man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? And he goes on to quote this psalm. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But, he says, that's the theory. Everything's under his feet. There's nothing that's not under his feet. That's the theory. That's the original plan. But, he says, now we do not yet see all things put under him. He's saying it's not as it was. It's not as it was meant to be. There's this glorious ideal, this great plan, and yet the plan seems thwarted. We don't yet see this now. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But there's not a full stop there. There's a comma. He goes on to say, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You see what he's saying? He's saying, original plan, dashed plan, renewed plan. He's saying, here's what God has done for man, and here's what man has done in rebellion against God, but here's what God is doing again to man and through man. Because when he came to pick up this plan and put it right again, how did he do it? He didn't come just as God in a flash and flood of heavenly glory. He didn't even come as an angel, but came as man himself. He took on this weak flesh, this infirm nature. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Imagine that. The creator of the angels, the one who gave the angels life. He says, I'm going to be made a little lower than them. I'm going to take on this lower nature, this weak nature, this infirm nature. Why did he do it? We're told it was for the suffering of death. He came not just in weakness, but to experience weakness, to pass through weakness, to pass through suffering and sorrow and sadness and even death. You say, what can that accomplish? What can that do? You look at that weak, crying, screaming, bloodied, bruised figure on the cross of Calvary, and you think, that's utter weakness. Weakness is written all over that. Defeat is the headline there. And yet this is the means God uses to accomplish the greatest of victories. Yes, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, to some it's foolishness. To others, it's weakness, but to us who are saved and who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. He's saying this is how God is taking up this plan and fulfilling this plan and perfecting this plan. It's through weak Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who did this for the suffering of death. But now we see him crowned with glory and honor. He's saying he's now passed through this weakness, through this defeat, through this death, and now he's been given authority and dominion and power. As he said himself, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He's saying, I'm the one who's now going to make this right. Now go in my authority and have dominion and rule and spread this control. God picks up little children to defeat his enemies, and God picks up weak men to accomplish the highest purposes. We read in verse 10 of Hebrews 2, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, we're not just standing here as spectators, watching this defeated, weak, dying man then raised up, crowned with glory and honor, and lifted to the highest point in the universe. And we're not all just standing there watching this happen independently of us. Notice it says he's bringing many sons to glory. He's bringing many with him. He's taking up the defeated and the weak, and he's bringing them with him to glory. He's taking up sinful,
creatures and bringing them to heavenly glory. This is our only hope, friends, isn't it? Of heavenly glory, that we are taken up with him. We're not going to get there ourselves. We're not going to achieve it in our own efforts and endeavours. It's only through Christ and Christ alone, and it's through admitting our weakness. It's through coming to this point when you look not just at your creatureliness, but your sinfulness. And you think, well, there's nothing for me. Who am I? So small, so sinful. Really, there's no hope, is there? And what this message is saying is you're the ones who this hope is for. He's looking for weak and sinful creatures to make them into sons and to take them to glory. How do you become a son of God? Well, we're told in the Gospel of John, aren't we? By receiving Christ. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by blood ties. It's not by baptism. It's not by good efforts and great intentions. John says it's to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. It's to those who say, I have no hope in myself, in anything I am or will be or have been, anything I've done, I'm doing or will do, but it's only in Christ alone. So what's this psalm really calling us to? It's calling us to ask that question, isn't it? What is man? And to respond, nothing. 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 But what is God? Everything. Everything, everything. He's our only hope. The psalmist is saying, look to the heavens and use your telescopes. Look into all my creation. Use your microscopes and discover my amazing world and feel small. And then look into your own heart and your own life and see your own sinfulness. But don't end there. Look to Christ. You are mindful of us. You do visit us. What greater thought of God can there be than God thinking of Jesus Christ as our Savior? What greater visitation can there be than God visiting this earth in Jesus Christ to save creatures and sinners just like us? What is man? Nothing. What is God? Everything. We should be a more worshipful age than any previous age. We know more of the creation and we know more of Christ. We have so many books and so many sermons and so much freedom of worship. If ever there was a generation that should be prostrate in worship, saying, what am I? Nothing. What is God? Excellent. In all the earth, it's us. We have no excuses, do we? May this psalm lead us into this glorious sense of a glorious God and his great mercy to humble and sinful creatures like us, that we might go home with this psalm expanding our hearts. How excellent is your name in all the earth. But more than that, let his name be excellent also in our lives. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let
your name be excellent in our lives as well. And as we humble ourselves before you, lift yourself up and take all glory and honor to your great name. We are just astounded that you should think upon us and visit us in such an unparalleled way. Oh, give us songs of praise and use us, weak instruments, to accomplish your highest purposes. You've left us here now on this earth, and you've called us to go out with your word to the nations. And we look at ourselves and we think, who am I? Look at my faults, look at my failings, look at my disasters. And yet, you have chosen to use the weakest instruments to accomplish the highest purposes. Help us and forgive us in Jesus' name. Amen.